Let's hear the word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray. Father, as we give attention to your word this morning, as we seek to worship under your word this morning, Father, would you give us your spirit that he might bring light to your word, that he might open the eyes of our hearts, that he might open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your law this morning, from your word this morning. Father, we ask that you would do your work in us and in this place as we give attention now to these words of yours. We pray this, Lord, for the glory of your name. We pray this, Lord, for our eternal joy in Jesus. Amen. Well, this past week in our men's apprenticeship morning, we've been working through the book of Romans on Friday mornings. And this past Friday morning, we spent our time in Romans chapter 3 and that great and glorious paragraph beginning in verse 21. And as we began our time there this morning, that many across the ages have called the greatest paragraph in all of Scripture. As we began our time in that paragraph, we began with a quote from someone concerning the book of Romans. And it reads this way: God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not to overlook his tremendous concentration on God. There is nothing like it elsewhere. And I think that man is absolutely correct. Romans is a book about God, and in its focused intensity, the density of dealing with this subject, God himself, we don't find anything like it anywhere else. But we can say with equal truthfulness that God is the most important word, not just in the epistle to Romans, but in this book. God is the most important word in the Bible. That's where the scriptures begin, do they not? In the beginning, God. God is the most important word in the scriptures because God is the most important being in existence. In fact, he is the source of all beings in existence, even the source of his own being. God is self-existent. God is supreme as creator. God is supreme as Lord. God is supreme as God. God is the most important word in the epistle to the Romans. God is the most important word in the Bible because God is the most important. There is none like him. There is none beside him. And so when we come to the problem, the great problem in humanity, the problem in humanity must be related to God. It cannot be understood apart from God, because God is central. God is glorious. God is good. God is supreme. The great tragedy, the great disaster, the great thing in all of reality that ought to shock us and have our hands over our mouths is the rebellion against the Creator by His creatures. God is the most important reality because God is reality. And our sin, our problem, can only be understood in relation to God. What do I mean by that? Well, it is clear from the Scriptures that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's clear from the Scriptures that as our Creator, God is the one to whom we owe all allegiance, all obedience, and all worship. And so we see that as human beings fallen in Adam, we don't give all allegiance, all obedience, and all worship to God. At the point of our problem, we find sin. We find a disregard for the words of God. We disobey God. We sin against God. But that sin is only understood in all of its ugliness, in all of its awfulness, when we understand that first point of reality that we began with, that God is supreme, that God is all important, not just most important, that God is indeed the greatest and the grandest and the most glorious, the one to whom we owe everything. And so when Paul in the book of Romans begins to help us understand the gospel, the good news, he begins to help us understand that point of ugliness in our rebellion by showing us what is going on. In the book of Romans in chapter 1, we find the great exchange unfolded. If you want to flip there quickly, go ahead and do that. Romans chapter 1, we find the great exchange. Or better, the terrible exchange. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we begin to hear that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His indivisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here it is, the terrible exchange, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. At the heart of the problem in humanity we find the problem of worship. God in all of his magnificence and splendor and glory and beauty and goodness and love and kindness created us. And in that creation, he revealed himself, his power, his divine nature and humanity to a man and to a woman, rejected that glory, exchanged it even for images of people, of creatures, of creeping things. Just grab that phrase for a minute. Here we have the exchange, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling what? Reptiles, birds, little carvings made with hands. At the center of the problem of humanity is the problem of exchanged worship, trading in worship of the one and true living God for things, for stuff, for created reality. Do you see the ugliness of it, the rebellion of it, the wickedness of it? Every time we render our affections, our loves, our satisfaction to the things that God created instead of to God, we are engaged in cosmic treason, in ugly and sinful and wicked rebellion. The only one who is worthy of our worship, of our allegiance, of our obedience, of our satisfaction in him, the only one who holds that place is the true and living God, and instead of him, we turn to other things. We turn to creaturely realities, and all of it is disgusting and wicked and rebellious and treasonous. And so we find in Scripture very clearly that the wages of that rebellion, the wages of that sin is death. We find in Scripture that being guilty on account of our sin, we have a debt. We are owed punishment. We are owed destruction at the hand of God, not just temporary, but eternal destruction. We are owed hell, eternal torment. This is the penalty that we deserve from a righteous and good and loving God. And so we have a problem, and God has a solution. And we want to see the beginnings of that here in 1 Peter 3:18. Flip back there if you turned away. I hope that these few words will be burned into our minds and into our hearts this morning. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here we see provision for our state of desperate need in light of our sins against a holy and righteous and good and loving God. And we see that in Christ, God come in the flesh for us and for our salvation. We see that in Christ, God dealt with our sins. Christ suffered once for sins, in order that our sin, the sin of all who would believe on Jesus, might be imputed to him, the righteous one. You see that there in the second piece, the righteous. Jesus being the righteous one, the perfectly obedient Son of God. In Jesus, God dealt with our sins by imputing them to Jesus, by crediting them to the account of Christ in order that he might deal with our penalty in his body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The provision made in Christ involves the one righteous man who was also God come in the flesh, the one righteous man taking the place of unrighteous men, the one righteous man paying the penalty that all deserved but none could handle. The righteous man going to the cross willingly and exhausting in himself the wrath of God that our sins deserved. This is the means by which God provides for the forgiveness of our sins. But God is the most important word in the scriptures. God is the most important subject of the Bible. God is the most important being of the universe. And even in the cross of Christ, God remains central. God remains the most important. God remains the subject of the cross. And in Romans chapter 3, we see that the cross, first and foremost, even while God was providing for the salvation of his people, God was first and foremost upholding the glory of his own name. God was defending himself on the cross. How do we see that? Because God was going to do something that would put our hands over our mouths in terms of justice. God, through the provision of Jesus on the cross, was intending to declare sinners righteous. God was going to justify the ungodly. That's us. God was going to speak a word from the courts of heaven to wicked, unrighteous, rebellious sinners. He was going to speak the word as they trusted in the person and work of his Son. Through faith alone, by grace alone, God was going to declare such people not guilty. Just declared us righteous. And this causes a cosmic problem for the righteousness and justice of God, does it not? Yes, it does. And so God in Christ was defending the glory and fame of his own name, putting Christ forward as a demonstration of his righteousness in order that he would remain just and yet justify the one who has faith in Christ. That God would remain just and yet justify those who in and of ourselves are ungodly, unrighteousness, wicked, by grace alone, through faith alone. God made this provision for us. God remains at the center of this good news. But the subject that I want to draw our attention to this morning comes at the end of the piece of scripture that we read. And I want to get to it by asking some questions. And the first question that is it is a good question, and we ought to ask it of ourselves, and we ought to ask it of others in light of what we just saw of our rebellion against the Creator and our deserving condemnation from Him. And His provision in Jesus Christ that there would actually be forgiveness for the unrighteous, there would be forgiveness for the rebellious, there would be forgiveness for the ungodly. The question is, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be forgiven? This is a good question. Indeed, the gospel pushes us to ask this question. Every man, woman, and child on earth must ask that question, do you want to be forgiven? And if you say yes, we've seen from 1 Peter 3:18 that there is one way, there is one solution, there is only one answer, and that is Christ Jesus died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the only way that you and I can be forgiven is by looking in faith to Him, by looking in faith to what He has done, receiving it by grace alone. We cannot earn this forgiveness. We cannot obey our way into forgiveness. We cannot deserve forgiveness, not because of who we are, because of who our parents are, because of where we were born, because of when we were born, because of what we've done. Absolutely no way can we earn this forgiveness. And so there is one answer. If you want to be forgiven, Jesus is the only way. But we have to ask the next question. And the next question makes all the difference. Why do you want to be forgiven? Why do you want to be forgiven? We've seen that we have rejected God in our sinful rebellion. We have stored up for ourselves His wrath by disobeying His word again and again and again, by preferring other things over Him, by preferring people over Him, by preferring a good name over Him, by preferring some temporary pleasure that is derived from sin over Him. And we've seen that the penalty is death, not just physically, but an eternal damnation that is just. Hell forever. So when we begin to ask the question, why do you want to be forgiven? What kind of answer do you give? Your answer might include, I want to be forgiven because I don't want to have the punishment that I deserve. Your answer might be, I don't want to be forgiven. I want to be forgiven because I don't want to feel the weight of guilt that I feel anymore. Guilt is a heavy burden. And you might say, well, I want to be forgiven because I feel the weight of my sin. I feel the weight of my guilt. It eats me up inside, and I want to be free of that. And God in Christ frees His people from that. And God in Christ frees His people from the punishment of hell. But we must come back to the foundational problem. What was at the heart of all of it? It was an exchange of worship. It was an exchange of treasure. Jeremiah chapter 2, 11 to 13 puts it maybe most vividly in all of the scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 2. God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says this to them in verses 11 to 13. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Be shocked. Be appalled at the sinfulness of sin that any human being, a creature of the glorious Creator, would dare to trade him for stuff, him for fame, him for a feeling or a pleasure or an experience, and yet that is the sinfulness of our sin. So if all we say in answer to the question, if all we say in answer to the question of why do you want to be forgiven? Why do you want to be forgiven involves getting out from under the burden of guilt, involves getting out from under the penalty of sin, maybe even involves getting to the beauty and glory of a new heavens and a new earth where sin is no more, where disease is gone, where sickness is gone, where pain and suffering is gone. If it involves that and no more, we have done exactly the same thing as the original exchange. We have done exactly the same thing as Israel did in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. We have wanted some benefit. We have wanted some escape. We have wanted some provision of God, but we have not wanted God. And that's why we need to look at the last phrase in our verse for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and we need to see the all-important phrase. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That the great exchange might be reversed. That the great ugly and terrible and awful exchange that we have made would be reversed. And instead of trading away God for the grotesqueness of some created thing, now in Christ, because our guilt has been dealt with, because our sins have been forgiven, because the judgment that we deserved has fallen on Christ and will not fall on us, we get God. So how do you answer that question? It is all important. It could be phrased this way. What is the all-satisfying eternal gift of the gospel? Ultimately, because here is the truth. It's not merely that you would be forgiven and therefore not liable to the penalty that you deserve. It's not merely that you would be freed from that awful weight of guilt. It's not merely that you would be freed to obey and not disobey. It's not merely that you would be brought to a place that God is working towards, a place where sin is no more, a place where sickness is no more, a place where all the rot and decay of this present darkness is gone, but to God. But to God. The question that we have to ask is absolutely essential. What is the all-satisfying, eternal gift of the gospel? And what does our answer to these questions tell us? would you be happy? Would you be happy to have your sins forgiven? To have your guilt removed? To be brought into an eternal state where there is no more darkness, where there is no more sickness, where there is no more sin or death or decay, and find that there you do not have God. And find that Jesus has taken up residence somewhere else. He's prepared this place for you, but he's just not going to be there. Brothers and sisters, God is the gospel. God is the good news himself because he gives us himself in the gospel. And if our answer to why we want to be forgiven ends anywhere short of because we want to treasure and enjoy and delight in God himself forever, if it ends anywhere short of wanting to be forgiven because we want to have God as our portion, then we have not understood the gospel at all. Let's hear the words one more time. And I pray that they land on us with all of their seriousness and with all of their joyfulness. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Do you want joy forever? Do you want joy supreme? Do you want joy that can never be taken? God is that joy, and the gospel brings us to him. Let's turn our attention now to this meal. And let's have these truths in our minds as we come. Let us not treasure the provision that we see in this meal, the forgiveness of sins, the law written on our hearts, the body and blood broken for us, without treasuring the one who gives himself to us in this meal. As we come to this meal now, this meal is for those who've repented of their sins and cast themselves body and soul for all of their hope in life and in death upon Jesus Christ and him alone. This meal is for believers. And so as we come, we remember his body broken. We remember his blood pour out. And we proclaim his death until what? Until he comes. Until he comes. The one who has given himself to us. The one who is our desire. The one who is our portion. The one who is eternal life. So let's come to him now in faith and take of this meal together in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the components of the good news.